In this session, we're going to look at the subject matter of position and practice, which will correlate well with what we just studied in the last session concerning justification. And okay, and I see it's atonement then and now. Okay, and then we'll get into position and practice. Everybody ready? Well, that didn't sound overwhelming.
Yeah.
All right, let's go. All right, so when you looked up the word atonement, what was the general sense that you found?
Making amends for wrongdoing or offense.
Okay, good. Very good. So sometimes it has this idea of making amends for injury. Literally, what's the word mean?
Cover.
Yeah, it means to cover. So there's a literal meaning, and then there's the practical implication of making amends for something that's wrong. So to cover. And the question too, since the Jewish sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin or clear the guilty conscience, why did God require these acts? I mean, you ever wonder about that? You read the Old Testament, and there's like hundreds of thousands of animals that lost their lives. Millions of animals. Lots of bloodshed. So what's the reason that God did that? He established the law. So in Leviticus, we have chapter 1, we have the burnt offering, and then we have the burnt offering. Come back to that. Then we have the peace offering. Oh, the meal offering. The peace offering. We have the trespass offering and the sin offering. Those different five offerings. So why did God institute all those different types of offerings with the shedding of blood? What was he trying to teach his people?
The idea of atonement, the idea of covering.
Okay. So he's a holy God, they're not, so there needs to be something to deal with their sin. And so, did the blood of the animals put away their sin? No. It just covered over it. So the Lord instituted a system which would bring to mind the people's sin and that it needed to be dealt with. It was a temporary system. Because the blood of bulls and animals, we read in Hebrews, can never put away the debt of sin. Furthermore, the blood of animals can never cleanse a conscience. This is one of the ways you can tell if somebody is really a believer or not, if they've been born again. If they're still just going over guilt about what they had done before they became a believer, and they're just kind of kicking themselves all the time, the blood of Christ cleanses the guilty conscience. It purifies it, so we don't have to keep doing that anymore. It's liberating. So the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It just gave evidence of what was to come. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the covenant which Moses established was fading away. It had a diminishing glory. That's the reason Moses covered his face coming down from the mount. It wasn't that he was afraid he was going to scare the people. It was not revealed to them at that time that the law had a diminishing glory. And so when they looked at the lawgiver and they saw the glory diminish and he would go back to normal, God didn't want the people to understand at that time that the law had a diminished glory. And at a future day, it'd be put away. So at that time, that's what he wanted to learn. The law reveals sin. That's Romans 3:20. It points us to the solution, Galatians 3:24, which is the Savior. So that whole system was basically giving a type and a picture of what God would ultimately accomplish through Christ. Okay, how many did question three? One? Okay. Why is the use of the word atonement in relationship to the sacrifice of Christ incorrect? Now, the NIV uses atonement in lieu of propitiation in 325. By the way, just to stop there, what's propitiation mean? It's worth a lot of points in Scrabble if you can make it work. Propitiation. What's propitiation mean? It is, in a sense, it's the means in which God's wrath over sin is satisfied. In other words, what was it that appeased God's sense of justice and wrath over sin? Well, it was a substitute. It was Christ. And so when he judged Christ for our sin, his anger, his wrath over sin was dealt with. Okay, so that's what propitiation means. So the NIV translates that Greek word that's normally, like in the King James, New King James, translated propitiation as atonement. What's wrong with that?
Atonement is a covering that's Christ to be wearing sin, but it won't matter anymore.
Excellent. So atonement, Christ just didn't merely cover our sins, right? He took them away once for all. God's wrath over sin was dealt with once and for all. Now, in some of our hymns, we try to get around it by saying, he made full atonement. Well, it's still a covering. It's still not the best word, but propitiation's hard to get to rhyme with anything. So we use a term like full atonement. Okay, so then in, so NIV renders atonement, Romans 3:25, it's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. And the Greek word rendered in the King James as atonement in Romans 5:11 is not normally translated as a form of to reconcile. So in both cases, the normal translated meaning is preferred, as the word of atonement signifies an Old Testament covering. Christ's blood did not cover sin. He fully dealt with it. It was God's propitiation. Completely satisfied, his wrath is satisfied. So it behooves us to really, atonement's not a New Testament reality, except when it refers back to the Old Testament system under the law. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Atonement means to cover, okay? And it can't have that's the literal meaning. It can't have the practical application to amend something that's been wrong. And the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't cleanse the guilty conscience. It couldn't deal with sin. But again, these things were a reminder of the system that God would bring under the new covenant. By the way, who's the new covenant signed with? Yeah, okay, it's sealed by Christ's blood. James, can you read Hebrews 8:8?
For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
All right, so who is the new covenant made with? Who did God seal this new covenant by Christ's blood with?
Israel,
okay, the two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, in other words, God's covenant people. So this fulfills what Jeremiah and some of the other prophets talked about in a new covenant. The law, that covenant couldn't save because it only showed sin. Nobody could keep it. So that pointed to the solution, which would be the Savior that's coming, and he would seal a new covenant with his blood. And so God was establishing a new covenant with his covenant people through Christ's blood. So how do we get saved? Oh, thank you, Lisa. How do we get, as Gentiles, how do we get saved? If the covenant was signed, this new covenant was sealed by the blood of Christ with Israel and Judah, how do we Gentiles ever get into it? Never lay at night wondering about this? All right, good. So Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 2, and he explains it. He talks about this great wall partition that the law made between Jew and Gentile. But yet now there's this one foundation laid on Christ, the apostles are building, and now there's these living stones added in that's building the spiritual building of both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11, Paul gives us another illustration where he talks about this root, which is a covenant God made with Abraham, and the tree that comes up, that's Christ. He's conveying these blessings and promises made to Abraham through Christ. And then because of disbelief, the Jews were cut off, the branch cut off out of that. And what's he graft into that olive tree? Do you remember Romans 11? Wild olive branch. And that pictures Gentiles. So now Gentiles are grafted in. So the covenant God made with Abraham is going to come through the tree, which is Christ, now flows these blessings to the Gentiles. And then later, when the church age is over and Israel is restored, he'll graft in the natural branches so they too get the blessings through Christ made through the original Abrahamic covenant. So Randy Amos uses the term, the Gentile is a second benefactor of the new covenant. I like that. That's probably a good way to look at it. We're brought in a sense, to the commonwealth of Israel, although the nation has earthly promises that are peculiar to them. We're brought into the blessings that all peoples could be blessed back in Genesis chapter 12 through the covenant with Abraham. So we're a second benefactor of that covenant, sealed by Christ's blood with the houses of Israel and Judah. All right, let's look at another kind of hard passage, Daniel chapter 20. You're in 20 chapters in Daniel. Daniel 9. If your Bible has 20 chapters in Daniel, there's another one up here that you can borrow. Daniel. And this is what's called the 70-week prophecy. How many are familiar with this prophecy? It's like one of the bedrocks of prophecy in the Old Testament. So, where did we stop reading last? Anybody remember? Okay. Can you start us in verse 24, and let's just read one verse at a time and go through 27.
Sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Okay, that was verse 27. All right, so let's look at this. We're going to go verse by verse and try to figure out what Daniel's telling us. So it says 77s or 70 weeks. We don't know what measurement that is. We just know that there's 49 of something are determined for your people. Who would your people be? This is God is speaking to Daniel, or an angel speaking to Daniel for God. All right, so these are the Jews, those from Israel, your people, and for your holy city. What would that be? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. All right, let's think about that. What is Daniel saying? He's given us the start and end point of what's going to happen in these 70 weeks. And so he's saying this: the prophecy relates to the Jews, it relates to the holy city of Jerusalem, and what's it going to accomplish according to verse 24? All right, so it's going to put an end to sin, Jewish rebellion. Reconciliation is going to be made for God's people. Where did that happen? Where did God make a reconciliation for Jewish sins? At the cross, okay? So that's speaking of Calvary. To bring in an everlasting righteousness. What's that speaking of?
That's the everlasting.
Yeah, this would be the millennial kingdom right before the day of God, actually. So that's when Christ is going to reign on the earth in righteousness. So this deals with the Jewish people. It deals with the holy city. He's going to make an end of Jewish rebellion and transgressions, and he's going to make reconciliation for their sins, and he's going to bring in an everlasting kingdom. Okay, so that's what spans in the 70 week prophecy, or 77's prophecies. So he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So he's dividing this up now. There's a 69-week period and a 1-week period. And in the 69-week period, he's divided it up to 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, and then 62 weeks of years, and whatever that comes out to be. So that's divided up. So from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is cut off in 69 weeks of years, or 69 sevens. I make a case that we know these are Jewish years in just a moment. So verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he there? The Antichrist. He's going to establish a peace treaty with Israel. We can see it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He's going to mid-trib commit the abomination desolation, which Daniel talks about. In chapters 7 and 8 of this book, where he'll go to the temple, stop the Jewish sacrifices. He says, worship me, I'm God. That's abomination, desolation. The Lord Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24. So in the midst of the week is when he does that offense, according to verse 27. So based on verse 27, we now know the week is a seven-year period, 7 Jewish years. Now, I can give you the references for this. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, he's going to protect the remnant of the Jews 1,260 days. And Daniel says, or John says, that's a time, one, times, two, and a half a time. I don't have enough coordination to do that. So that'd be 3.5, okay? So if that's 3.5 years, and then in Revelation 13, verse 5, it's 42 months. So we understand all the way through the Bible that a prophetic year is 12 30-day months, or 360 days. Daniel actually gives us the exact counting in chapter 12. He says there'll be 1,260 days, 1,290 days, and then he adds another 45 days from the time the Antichrist is cut off to the time that the millennium starts, there's a 75-day period there of cleansing and judgment. So all the prophets agree on this. So when we now know, because the abomination of desolation happens in the middle of the week, verse 27, and we know what the week refers to from the book of Revelation and Daniel chapter 12, then we can go back and understand what Daniel's conveying to us. So 7 times 7, 49 years, Jerusalem would completely be rebuilt, and in total of 69 weeks of years, Messiah would be cut off. So Artaxerxes Longimus gave the command on March 14, 445 BC to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls. And it's interesting, if you take 69 times 360, you come up with 173,880 days. And so from that command to Artaxerxes Longimus, by Artaxerxes Longimus to Nehemiah, if you count the days, that brings you to April 6, 32 AD. And that happens to be the week before Passover, the time when Christ was cut off. And so I think this is a literal prophecy. Now, when he says after the first set of 7 years and then 62 weeks of years, Messiah is cut off, then what does he say in verse 25? The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So after Messiah is cut off, we read of Jerusalem getting destroyed again. When did that happen?
The Roman invasion.
Roman invasion in 70 AD. So if Christ was crucified in 32 AD, that's 38 years. If you divide 7 into that, how many weeks of years do you get? 5 plus something, right? How many weeks of years are left in the prophecy? 1, right? So that's how we know, this is what we call dispensational truth. God's working with the nation of Israel to the cutting off of Messiah when they rejected Messiah. Now God has taken Israel and put them on the shelf, and now we're continuing what's called the time of the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, God is going to continue putting Israel on the shelf until the fulfillment of the Gentiles. The conclusion, that's speaking of the church age. The last believer added to the church is gone, and then God's going to start dealing with the Jews again, and now the clock starts again for the final week, and that's the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, you have the millennial kingdom, which is exactly what Daniel said this related to in verse 24. So that's how this all fits together. If you so the atonement that we're talking about, the full atonement that Christ brought, the propitiation, happened at Calvary, and that's where reconciliation for iniquities were accomplished. God is bringing in Gentiles, saving them, bringing them into the church. When the church age is over, the clock starts again. The final week will occur. That's a tribulation period. God will refine the Jews. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that 2/3 of the Jews will die during the tribulation period. That final third will be purified. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9, be restored to God, and they'll never depart from the Lord again after that. Okay? You ready for the test? I'm not serious. Okay. So does everybody understand what the 70-week prophecy means? Well, at least nod. Okay. All right. Any questions? It's okay to have questions. I didn't understand this until I was well in my 20s. Just a few years ago. All right, so atonement means literally to cover. Figurative, it means to amend something, exempt from punishment. Propitiation means what? All right, the means in which God's anger is satisfied. Okay? Don't use atonement when you're speaking of the Lord's work at Calvary. It's propitiation. He just didn't cover sin. He dealt with sin, purged it. God's anger over sin is dealt for once for all. And we have it how it's tied into prophetic events in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Okay, I think this is a really incredible prophecy. Actually, if you want to study this a little bit more, if you go to Jeremiah 25, verse 11, there's actually two 70-year prophecies. One was for the exile of the Jews, and the other is that the Lamb would have its rest for 70 years. Well, the first exile of the Jews happened in 605 BC. That's when Daniel was exiled, taken captive. And the land didn't get its rest till 587 BC after the final fall of Jerusalem. And so God, he keeps a great counter. He counts 70 years. And then in the book of Haggai, he says in chapter 2, after they laid the foundation of the new temple, he says, from this year forth, the land will bear fruit. And thanks to Ezekiel recording the exact day and year when Jerusalem fell, and Haggai recording the exact year, day, and month of when the fruit and the land starts again, it's exactly 70 years. A twofold prophecy in that we have the evidence in Scripture to nail it down and when those actually occurred. Okay, so that's just extra. There's no extra charge for that. All right, so let's go on to position and practice. How many got through this part of the study? Boy, I tell you, these new Liskard folks are on the ball. This is great. All right. So, question one. One's position in Christ speaks of what? Who has a nice synopsis for that? What's our position in Christ speak of? All right, that's very good. The way that God sees us. He sees us in his Son. God places us in Christ, and we're positionally in him. Actually, let's go to question four, just to kind of introduce the thought between position and practice. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Okay, a lot of the Pauline epistles are laid out this way. Well, he'll cover the doctrinal portion of what he wants to convey, and then he'll go to the practical part of it. So like Romans, you have doctrine through chapter 11, then you get into the plane of practical things from chapter 12 on. Ephesians, you have the first three chapters, and then you get in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 into the practical walk of the believer. Actually, that's the highest concentration of the word walk in Scripture, chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. So Colossians 3, where do we leave reading off? Okay, can you go take the next verse? Just read verses 1 through 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
All right, so this is Paul's transitional portion of Scripture between the positional truths he talks about in chapters 1 and 2 and the practical truths that he's going to talk about in the last two chapters of Colossians. A telltale sign for a positional truth is when Paul says, with him or with Christ. That's how God sees us, okay? So when you're reading along and you come with him or with Christ, positional truth. If he says in him, Those are usually blessings that result of being positionally in Christ. 80 some of those in Scripture. Okay? So let's go through these four verses. If then you were raised with Christ, position or practice? Position with Christ. There's your key phrase. So he's talking about being raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Position or practice?
Practice.
How do you know it's practice? Okay, it's command. It's what we're to do, right? So positional truth, only God can do that. Only he can put us in Christ, see us positionally in heavenly places. But then as a result of that positional truth, this is how you should live. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, position or practice?
Position,
because that's what we're to do, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Position or practice? Position. Went back to the positional truth. So this is Paul's transition. He's going back and forth. So if it's a command that we're to do something, then that's a practice that God wants us to do in light of understanding positional truth. This is how we should behave. If you don't see the difference between position and practice, what kind of doctrines are you going to come up with? Okay, you may not see a distinction. And what does that? What might that cause you to do? All right. Could lead to a worse works-based salvation. Good.
Could lead to believing that everything's already complete. All you have to do is live out, like, however you want to.
All right. Could lead to a doctrine of license. Could to lead to a doctrine of I can lose my salvation, right? Based on what I do, I may feel guilty. Therefore, I'm not saved. So position is based on what God has done and our understanding of it through Scripture. All right, so now let's go back. And I think question two is one of the most fundamental things that you can see after being saved in Scripture. This is really important to understand how God sees you in Christ. If you understand how God sees you in Christ, you'll never question your salvation again. Okay, so let's go through these. And let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul has, in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, he's taught us about God's righteousness in declaring sin, showing that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, as we've already studied in the last session, he picks up justification in chapter 3, verse 21, goes all the way through chapter 5 to show God's means of salvation, which is righteous, in declaring sinners righteous in Christ through justification. Then in Romans chapter 6, he starts out with sanctification. Those who have experienced justification should live sanctified lives for the Lord. All right, so that's I forgot, we left off right over here. Let's read verses 1 through 9.
Chapter 6.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?
By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it anymore?
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Verse 6.
Knowing this, that our old man was
crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
7.
Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin.
Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him.
Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him.
One more verse. Verse 10.
For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God.
All right, so let's apply what we just learned. These positional truths are usually identified with him or with Christ. In the section that we just read, what positional truths do you see Paul telling us about?
We were crucified with him.
All right, we're crucified with him. Verse 6.
Verse 3, we died with him.
All right, we died with him. Good. Say again.
United with him.
Yeah, in the likeness of his death. So that would be similar. We died with him.
We live with him.
All right, good. That's in verse 8. That the just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life with him. So that's a reference to resurrection. It's not as clear, but he's talking about past tense, what's happened. So from this passage, we get 5 of 10, what I call identification truths. This is the way God the Father sees us in Christ. So 2,000 years ago, when Christ hung on the cross, God positionally saw you dying with his son, crucified with his son. He saw you die with his son, positionally speaking. He saw you buried with his son. He saw you made alive with his son and raised from the dead with his son. Now, we're time-dependent beings, and so that kind of cripples us a little bit, right? But positionally, that's the way God sees us. What we were in Adam, our old man, that all died, positionally speaking. Now, we still have a carnal nature within us, wants its own way, but positionally, God doesn't see us that way. Remember, we looked at Romans 8 last chapter, last session, and we saw that God doesn't see us in the flesh anymore. He sees us in Christ. All right, so as we go through these, question 2, part A, I have crucified with Christ. That's Romans 6:6. And then Romans 6:3, we have died with Christ. Romans 6:4, buried with Christ. And I think that's all I'll say on those. We'll see some of these others again in Scripture. All right, so let's look at Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:5, and whoever is next, go ahead and read it. Is it you, Josiah? Right. So what is the positional truth? We have been what?
Made alive in Christ.
All right, made alive in Christ, or the King James says quickened. We've been made alive in him, with Christ. Okay, and the next verse, Tony?
And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
So we're what? Okay, we're raised up with Christ. We're sitting with him in heavenly places. This is the writer in Ephesians brings this out five times. He talks about the heavenly places, and that's where the believer in chapter 1, verse 3 has all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The believer seated in heavenly places, 2:6. And then in chapter 6, we find out if we want to do war and principalities with spiritual wickedness in high places, we got to get up into the heavenly places. So live like where we are practically, or where we are positionally. We're there, but we have to get up in prayer and so forth and get to the throne of grace in order to have the wherewithal to have victory over spiritual wickedness in high places. So far we have crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ. And Romans 6:8, we've already looked at that. We're made alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We've already looked at that. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I love the way Paul brings this out. So he says in verse 30, moreover, he predestinates these he has also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, what tense is glorified? Past tense. You guys are a bunch of fine-looking young people, but there is nobody in this room that's glorified. Can we agree on that? So how can Paul write, those who have been called, those who have been justified, these are glorified? How can Paul write that? It hasn't happened yet. What's that? It's how God sees us. Where's Christ at right now? Glorified, right? Seated at the right hand of heaven. We in Christ, we're also glorified in him. So here's a great example of a positional truth. It hasn't happened in time yet, but it's a done deal, all right? Because we're in Christ. It's going to happen. In him, we're already glorified, and then a day coming, we'll be practically glorified. Okay, whoever's next, read 2 Timothy 2:12. Okay, so that verse brings out the fact that we're going to rule and reign with Christ. He's destined to do that, and so we will rule and reign with him. And then Romans 8:17.
And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided himself with him, in order that he may be glorified.
Okay, so in a future day, not only will we rule and reign with Christ, but what do we get?
The heirs.
Heirs. We're going to inherit all that Christ. How much does Christ have? A lot. And we will be heirs with him. Actually, a reporter asked D.L. Moody after the great Chicago fire, he says, well, Mr. Moody, it looks like you lost about everything. He said, oh no, I have much more than what I lost. Referring to this positional truth that he has all things, going to inherit all things with Christ. So, in other words, being mindful of the position of who we are in Christ gives us a whole different perspective of going through life. So if you understand right now that God, if you're a believer in Christ, God looks down on you and he says, I saw you 2,000 years ago, crucified with my son, die with my son, be buried with my son, made alive, raised up with my son, seated with my son in heavenly places, glorified in him, and destined to co-rule and co-inherit all things. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's the way God sees you. And if you understand the way God sees you in your salvation, then you wouldn't question it anymore. It's a done deal. It's all going to happen. Although you haven't been glorified yet, although you aren't co-reigning with Christ, and although you haven't co-inherited all things in Christ, from God's perspective, it's a done deal. What do you guys think? Is that pretty cool? I think this is such important. Paul, he uses these identification truths all through his epistles. You'll find them in Colossians 3, find it in 1 Timothy 2, Romans chapter 6. He's constantly appealing to them. Ephesians chapter 2. And it's the wherewithal that he then exhorts us to live and behave in light of our positional truths. So that takes us to question three. How should the spiritual position of the believer in Christ relate to the believer's practice? Anybody have thoughts?
I have thoughts.
I should yell at the window, "Hello, downstairs!" All right, so how should we live in light of these positional truths?
Live like they're true.
Okay, live like they're true. I mean, that's great, isn't it? If Peter says, "Be holy for I am holy," not Peter, but God is holy, you be holy. And so we should live like them. Again, having a proper perspective of God and his holiness, understanding who we are in Christ, should motivate us to live for him. All right, so in the last question, question 5, a Christian does not properly discern the difference between his or her position in Christ and the way he or she is living in Christ, what might be the outcome? We talked about some of these doctrines. One was the lack of assurance of salvation, living license, and so forth. Any other thoughts on this question? Okay. We'll just close with this thought, kind of a devotional thought out of 1 John. Okay, 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 18, "There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear." I'm going to add a why. "Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect or mature in love." And then it says, "We love him because he first loved us." So biblical love always starts by giving. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." Biblical love starts by giving. So we've experienced God's love through Christ, and as a result of experiencing God's love for the first time, we can love in a way which God would approve. And so that's the cycle of love that God wants us to have in our lives. If we don't understand these positional truths, we tend to be fear-based Christianity. We tend to be thinking that, "Oh, I got to do good, or I'm going to get smashed." You know, like God's going to pounce me with his hammer or something, right? So to understand positionally who we are in Christ, under experiencing God's love liberates us to serve out of love, which is a stronger motive than constantly fearing. I've talked with people who have struggled with the security of salvation. They spend up all their time wondering, "Am I saved or not?" Get over it. If you believed, take God at his word, read verses on assurance of salvation, and then you're going to be liberated to serve him in love, not fear, like, "I may not have done enough," or "I may not have really believed," and so forth. Wasting all that time when we just should just take God at his word. All right, any other thoughts or comments on what we covered on atonement or these positional truths? I'm just curious, how many of you have ever studied identification truths before? Okay, not too many. Go over and over this, because the scripture does, and it's real important for you to see who you are in Christ. You know, the world is a pretty nasty place, and it's getting darker and darker, but it doesn't matter how nasty and how cruel the world gets, we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through. Who we are in Christ cannot change. It's secure forever. And when you look at the way God looks down upon us in His Son, I mean, it just makes you happy to think, oh, God is smiling on me each and every day because I'm in His Son. And it's just a great way to go through life when things are tough and get difficult. We're just here for a blink, and then we're in the presence of the Lord. All right, anything else? Any comments or questions? Everybody has to have at least one cup of coffee at lunch, okay? All right. Josiah, could you close us in prayer? And give thanks for the food, too. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. Okay, we'll take a break and then reconvene after lunch, whenever that is.